I think we're very aware in the times in which we live of the power of social media to bring about tremendous reversals of fortune. I mean, people with no real access to the power mechanisms of media can become stars on YouTube with millions of followers. And, you know, a lot of that's tied to gaming, but not all of it. They come from nowhere, have millions of followers, earn millions of dollars through deals that they're signing with the established media giants like Disney. But I think we're probably more familiar with those who go from positions of power and money and influence and who fall from those heights through the influence of social media or when things they have done or said become known and go viral. Harvey Weinstein and Jeffrey Epstein are just two of the more infamous characters that we've watched go from the height of their worlds to losing everything, even their life in Epstein's case. They probably didn't see it coming. They never thought it would come. They acted with impunity. They saw themselves as above all responsibility, only to be brought low when their true stories were shared and known. Now, we're not the only generation, though, to be drawn to these stories of reversal. That's just human nature. The ancient Egyptians had a story about a finely clothed man in royal linen and a poor man on a mat. Judaism had a story about a rich tax collector named Bar Majan and a poor teacher of the law. And in both of these stories, the roles of the two men are reversed in the afterlife. So when Jesus addresses this parable to the Pharisees, he's giving them something they know, at least in terms of the form. They probably listened with interest until they realized it was about them. They are, after all, as Luke tells us, lovers of money. And that's really the audience for his teaching in all of Luke 16. And it's the thrust of this message today and his message in this parable. You know, we've been in the parables of Jesus for a few weeks, and I want to remind us that parables have their own rules. They're very open-ended. They're much more like poetry than they are like prose. They often raise more questions than they answer, and often they're without one-to-one correlation. In other words, we want to look at a parable and say, this person is this, and this. They don't function that way often. And my guess is that for many of Jesus' parables, the listeners responded with silence, or they scratched their heads, or they just walked away. But they can be entertaining, and they can be humorous. They're engaging. I'd love to hear Jesus give a parable. But they can be irritating, infuriating, life-giving. But they can never be easily interpreted. Just say that right now. If you think you got it figured out, careful. They cannot be reduced to a simplistic, moralistic lesson that's really not what they're about. There's always much more going on in a parable than we can guess at. And sometimes the more we study the parable, the deeper it goes. Because it works on its own power. It works on what Martin Luther called left-handed power. It's not anything against left-handed people. It's just the way it works out sometimes. Right-handed power is direct. It's clear. It's controlling. It's logical. But the power of the left hand is open, more intuitive. It's imaginative. It's paradoxical. And when we preach the gospel, I think we usually want it to be clear. We want people to be able to hear it and to respond to it, to get all the questions answered. We want people to grasp it in kind of a straight line manner, right? This is it. Okay, I got it. I agree. And even we include practical applications usually. Parables are not like that. Jesus, I hate to say this, guys, if it's a surprise to you, but he was not an expository proclaimer. At least not most of the time. His words were an invitation to discover something hidden, something revealed not by his words but by his presence, which is why it's a little tricky to preach on parables, because maybe I'm wanting it to do something that wasn't really intended. But I think we do so. We need to preach on parables in order to get closer, to shorten the distance of time and culture, to give us a better than even chance to hear it as it would have been heard by the first hearers. Now, the earlier parables that we've been walking with the last few weeks, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, they're invitations to know God's rich and abundant mercy. It's not about deserving it, it just is, right? Now, in the parable of the lost son, the topic of repentance is hinted at, but it's not really allowed to flourish because the parable's not about the son at all. It's about the love of the father. But as Jesus continues this line of teaching, his focus is now on the Pharisees, their love of money, their hard-heartedness, their lack of concern for others. And the parables move from mercy to the themes of repentance. You know, it's interesting, if you go through Luke 16, you have the parable that we heard last week, that Amanda preached on. Then you have this little section where he talks about divorce. And you think, this doesn't fit. And then he goes to this parable that we have today, and yet it does fit because he's addressing their hard-heartedness. Because after all, the mercy of God, it's the mercy of God that leads us to repent. And so we have this parable, which I'm calling the parable from Hades in three acts. Act one. Now, this scene is a simple tableau. That means we see the two characters, there's really no action, and they don't speak. The first is an uber wealthy man who had status and possessions and lived the life of luxury every day and all that it entailed. Some of the translations say he feasted sumptuously every day. For him, every day was a feast day. In other words, he was over the top, and he was on top of the heap. At the bottom of the heap is a man that laid in front of the rich man's house. He was poor. He was homeless. He was diseased. He was absolutely ignored. He was nothing. Except that Jesus gives him a name, Lazarus, which means God helps. But no one else is helping him. Not only was he poor and diseased, he was shamed and humiliated, as the dogs that roamed the streets abused him by licking his open sores. Lazarus would have been glad to eat what was thrown from the rich man's table. And what that means is bread, not the kind of bread that we've heard about in Court 9, the different types of bread, but bread that was really just used to wipe the grease off the hands of the diners and then thrown out. Lazarus longed for that. You can't picture two people further apart in their life situations than Lazarus and the rich man. That's the end of Act 1. Act 2 is also a tableau, and it's ushered in by the thing that brings the greatest change to every person, and that's death. But there's more change here than simply moving from living to dying, because in this death, the rich become poor and the poor become rich. I mean, we expected Lazarus to die soon, didn't we? I mean, given his situation. But no doubt the rich man was not expecting it, because the rich never do. And they find themselves in Hades, that is, the temporary place of waiting for the final judgment. Yet already judgment's finding them, because the rich man is in torment, and Lazarus has been taken up into the bosom of Abraham. It says here Abraham's side, but I love that old kind of phrase. The bosom of Abraham, which is the highest place of honor. It's the place only the most righteous will ever know. In one commentator's phrase, Lazarus is prized in the sight of God. They have now experienced a total reversal of fortune. Jesus says that when Lazarus dies, he's carried away by the angels. When the rich man dies, he's just buried. Act 3. This is the longest act, actually, and in it we hear the rich man speak. but not Lazarus. In fact, we never hear Lazarus speak, because Father Abraham has taken up his cause and speaks for him. They are in Hades, but they are a long way apart. And their situations are now locked in beyond change. The rich man, now realizing his plight, can't get to Abraham. He can see him, but he can't get there. And Lazarus, even if he wanted to, could not journey to offer the rich man any assistance, which, by the way, he had never received in his life. But they can see one another. The rich man, who's used to getting his way and having lesser people carry out his will, pleads with Father Abraham to send Lazarus to ease his torment. Just the tip of his finger dipped in water. How hard is that? He knows Lazarus, apparently. He knows his name. And he still sees him as someone to serve his need. Was he aware that Lazarus lay at his gate? Did he know something of his troubles? I think so, since he calls him by name. And Abraham says, remember, in life you receive good things, and Lazarus, bad things. Remember. In other words, he's telling him something he already knew, but it failed to act upon. And now the die is cast. No one can cross that chasm. The time for repentance is over. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? To think that a time will come when no change of heart will be possible, when the book is closed, when time has run out. I don't believe Jesus is giving us a tour of Hades or a geography of the afterlife. So I think we need to be careful not to read that as what the parable is about. In fact, this parable is about this life. It's about what we do now. It's about the actions that have eternal consequence, and that we only have so much time in which to do them. Only so much time to repent of how we live in relationship to others, especially those in need. You know, I think these themes are really interestingly taken up by Charles Dickens. In probably, if you only know one book from Charles Dickens, you know this one, which he wrote in kind of serial format to pay off bills. It wasn't this great labor of love. He did it quickly. And yet it's lasted because it has this kind of theme in it, this theme of reversal, this theme of the actions that we do in our lives and how they echo. The rich, miserly, hard-hearted, and uncaring Ebenezer Scrooge, a name that will never die, who pushed through his life surrounded by poverty and disease, but knew nothing of compassion. You know the story. His transformation begins with the ghostly visit of his former business partner, Jacob Marley, who had died 7 Christmas Eves before. Marley tells Scrooge he has one chance to repent, as he will be visited by 3 ghosts. Scrooge isn't too happy about that. But as Marley's spirit takes leave of Scrooge, he calls him to the window to look out on the scene of the night. And he sees the street filled with other spirits and phantoms, crying piteously that they cannot assist a young mother and child who are homeless, sitting on a doorstep in the snow. Dickens writes this. He says, the misery with them all was clearly that they sought to interfere for good in human matters and had lost the power forever. The rich man had lost the power, the ability to change at that point. It was done. Then the end of the parable is Jesus' words to the Pharisees that they don't need some special ghostly visitation to know what the right thing is to do. They have the scriptures. They're supposedly experts. And if they're not paying attention to God's word, they will not be convinced by a ghost or a resurrection. You know, this is a parable that kind of pushes in and twists a little bit. It may be hard to hear. And we're not sure what to do with it, because as Reformed people, or at least people who, you know, were influenced by the theology of the Reformation, We put God's grace front and center, which we should. But we're uncomfortable with the thought that our actions will be judged. I remember growing up hearing all the time, Catholics, they think they can work their way to heaven. They've got to earn their salvation. But it was interesting for us who are grace people that we sort of thought you could do then whatever you wanted. It was like actions don't count anymore. That's the tension with this one. And while we do know God's mercy and we should proclaim his grace, that mercy is to lead us to repentance. It's to take us somewhere. It's to bring us to live lives that reflect the character of God through the gifts that we've been given. Now, that's not just money, by the way. There are all kinds of gifts that we've been given that we are to offer. Money, yes. Time, caring, friendship, forgiveness, love, a listening ear. Tolerance. I mean, go on. But I think money is really key. It certainly was for the Pharisees, and this parable is really about money. And the lectionaries leading us in these conversations about money. And I think it's because of money's appeal and power, its place in our society, because it can be easily measured. Right? It's harder for me if I offer time or friendship or love or care as a gift to measure that. And it's hard also for me to accumulate that. But boy, money, you can count it. And because we can count it, we can make it so important. We can make it the determiner of value. And we live in a world that does. It really does. Another reason the parable pushes on us is that most of us here are closer to the rich man than we are to Lazarus. I mean, we may not have mansions and luxuries galore. We may not be feasting sumptuously every day. We may not have the kind of status, but we each have gifts. We each can know godliness with contentment. And the gifts that we've been given are not just for ourselves. They're not just for our own comfort. They're not just for those who can bring advantage to us. Because our gifts of resources, time, care, friendship, and so on, are for those who are in need of those things. And by the way, we don't have all the time in the world to get on with it. We're stewards now. We can make decisions now. We can make changes now. We can participate in the work of God's kingdom now in ways that reverberate eternally. Someday we will no longer have that option, and we don't know when that day will come. We don't. I mean, we have a sense that as you get older, you're closer, right? And I know we all, well, maybe not all, but some of us feel that. Feel like it's moving, time is moving. I had a conversation with a friend the other day who said, it's kind of hard getting older. And there are those of you here quite a bit older than I am, but there are some of you here a lot younger than I am, too. I was in the coffee shop yesterday morning. I went in on the way to the church where we were having a work day, and I had on kind of a little raincoat because it was raining, and the gal who serves me almost every day, she said, oh, my grandpa has a coat like that. I said, I'll take that to go. But we don't know our timing, do we? We don't. There may be some decisions we need to make now. To move from fear to trust. From being closed to being open. To open our hands and our lives and let the gifts that God has given us pour through to others. The richest man in town died, by the way, and everyone wanted to see him because he was pretty reclusive, and so they wanted to see his funeral procession go by, and they lined the streets of the town. As they're standing there watching his cortege pass, a man turned to the guy next to him. He said, how much did he leave? the man replied, "He left it all." Today at sundown is ushered in Rosh Hashanah. I think it's something we need to know and be aware of, because we live in and we worship and serve in community that is, there are a lot of people who will observe this. Like maybe this and Yom Kippur, the only things they will observe in the course of a year. It's 2 days to mark the Jewish New Year, literally means the head of the year. It's a declaration of God as King of Heaven. And one of the things they do at Rosh Hashanah is they blow the shofar. They blow the ram's horn, because it's also a reminder of the binding of Isaac and the gift of the ram that's given to save Isaac's life. And that plaintive sound of the shofar is also a call to repentance. It represents that this is a new day, it's a new year, it's a new opportunity for us to be changed people and to live in a new way. That's really what's going on in Rosh Hashanah. A new beginning. There's still time to make changes, but we don't know how long. But we do have today. We have this morning. Thanks be to God.